That's think about my favorite hymn there. I didn't try to pick one out, but I sure love to sing that one. Especially like the third verse in that. See from his head, his hands, his feet, how the Lord expressed his love to us was so complete there. And just that makes my heart rejoice to just look back on that. Well, first of all, I'd like to take this opportunity here to thank you all for your fellowship over the last couple years since I've been here. Now, I've been saved for about 2 years now, and most of that time I spent here in fellowship. And I'd really like to thank you all for the spiritual ministry I've had here, for the fellowship and your prayers. Thank you for your financial help. This new suit. It's the only suit I ever owned, and it's a really beautiful suit. And I just want to thank you for all your love. And, well, like I said, I've been saved for about 2 years now, and during my new life in Christ, I've really been seeing myself growing in spite of myself, and I often wonder if my sinful nature is worse than other people's, because it seems like sometimes I'm almost working against the Lord, but He's always working for me. And one thing's for certain, that it's only by His grace and power that I've been growing. And namely, by what I'm going to talk about tonight, and that's the cross. Now, first I thought I'd talk about the opposition to our spiritual growth. First, the world, which we can see today, is becoming steadily darker. And I don't know if I see it more than anybody else, maybe not, but it seems like at college, it's really like the world's playground there. And children get out from underneath their parents' wings, and they let go of all their morals. And it's really a pretty hard place to live in for the Lord. I found that while I've been there, it seems to be getting worse. Now, I don't know if that's the way I look at it or the way it's really getting, but it surely seems to be getting darker every day. And lurking beneath are redeemed, born again, transformed spirits, their sinful nature. As Brother Jack Haymaker was bringing out this morning, how corrupt and deceitful our hearts are. Jeremiah 17 and 9, the heart is desperately corrupt. We see that there, and surely we can see it in ourselves. Waiting there for an opportunity to feed on itself. And as soon as it gets a chance to feed on itself, as soon as we give it a chance to feed on itself, it tries to dominate our life and our time, lay aside eternal matters. Thirdly, the satanic attacks. He inspires men with erroneous philosophies, which really, you know, there's so many involved in. There's evolution and there's all the various religions today. They all boil down to one or the other, and that's just what Christ said. Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Those that say there's no God, and those that say you must work your way into heaven. And I spoke back at home about a month ago, and I spoke on different world religions. And one thing I found in studying into each of them, and I didn't really go into depth studying about world religions, but I read in our encyclopedia, and what I found was basically, although there's very different ideas, but men all think that somehow they're going to work their way into heaven, or if they call it nirvana, or whatever they call it. You know, whether those works are by not eating meat, or by worshiping idols, or whatever it is, their supreme being has to be approached by doing good works. And that's the same with what we call apostate Christianity. And then the Sadducees, which we see all around us, say there's no God. We die with our bodies. Now, Each of us has these same enemies. And they might influence us in different ways, but all three of these enemies come to all of us. Sinful nature is within all of us. So we all have to bear these in mind in our walk and how to conquer it. And God certainly has, in the cross, provided means of victory. We can subdue our enemies daily by the grace and power supplied by the cross. And I am so thankful for the cross of Christ my God. If I didn't have the cross, there's no way I could be up here tonight. I'm not any different than any other sinner. I'm not any better. I don't have any self-righteousness. But in the cross, I have God's righteousness. So what exactly do we mean by the cross? I wonder what the world thinks the cross is. We don't mean the 14 karat gold pieces of jewelry around our neck, or a pin we wear on our coat, and we really aren't even just talking about the lifeless wooden structures that used to be used in times past to nail criminals to until they bled to death. But it was such a instrument that was used to nail our Lord Jesus too. But it's not that wooden cross that saves us. Now, to us who have received the free gift of salvation, we have knowledge of what the cross really means, what was accomplished there, and who it was there. But to someone that isn't saved, just saying the cross, it has no meaning, except perhaps jewelry or talking about the wooden cross. Perhaps it holds a confusing idea in their mind. They wonder, what's all this about the cross? People singing about the cross and preaching about the cross, they don't understand it. I didn't understand it. Now perhaps we would tell this person, well, we're not really saved by the cross. We're saved by the blood of Christ. There's a song that's precious. Some through the fire, some through the flood, some through great trials, but all through the blood. Now what would the unsaved do with that, though? Now to us that has great meaning, but to the unsaved, what is the blood? This is one thing that really used to perplex my mind before I was saved. We have many songs precious to us because they direct our hearts to our Savior and to our salvation. Now the cross and the blood are of infinite value. These terms have infinite value to us because they do just this. And we think of our Lord, and we think of what that meant to God and what it means to us. In the blood, we think of the suffering. We think of the price paid for sin. But to a stranger to Christ, this is just a foreign language. It really is. And I'm not describing some rare fictitious person, because this was the way I was before I was saved. And I've met a lot of people the same way. And, you know, we're to go out and make disciples of all men, right? And we're supposed to teach the gospel. Some places it says preach the gospel, and some places it says teach. We're supposed to teach the gospel. We should put it in plain terms. I thought I'd look at blood for a little while. Like the cross, it's a physical thing. But apart from the gospel, it doesn't really have any spiritual significance. Now, I was raised in an Episcopal organization. In the Episcopal organization, we took communion once every 2 weeks. And what we did was we got up to the front of the church, and we got on our knees, and the priest gave us the bread and the wine. And he would say, the body of Christ, the bread of heaven. And then with the cup, he'd say, the blood of Christ, the cup of salvation. But that was all I really ever heard about the blood or salvation. It really was, and it used to really confuse me. I was just confused, and I wondered, how does this thing work? You know, my sins being washed away by doing this? I really had no idea. And, you know, when you're a young person and all your elders and your parents are doing this thing, you think, well, there's something here. There must be. I mean, you know, they understand it. They certainly see something in it. But once I had received Christ as my Savior, by faith. I looked back at the doctrine of the Episcopal organization, and it was really wilder than I think my imaginations even were about it. Now, they believe in the atonement, which is the peacemaking of the cross, but they've incorporated it into a system of works. They say, well, you're saved when you're baptized, you confirm it at confirmation, you renew it with open confession we had in church, and with the communion there's forgiveness of sins, which is works. In other words, if you didn't do those things, you couldn't be saved. And they broke off from the Roman Catholic Church, but I don't see them as being much different at all. Like, the Catholic Church might have a few more errors in there, but sum it all up, it's a perverted gospel. They've brought the gospel to no effect. I can even remember when I was a boy in Sunday school, not that I had any real knowledge of what was done at the cross back then, but I asked my Sunday school teacher, we're talking about the crucifixion, it was around Easter Sunday, and I asked if Jesus really felt the pain when he was on the cross. We never talked about those kind of things, and he just thought a moment. He says, you know, he says, I imagine he did, you know, and we talked about that for a minute, whether we thought he did or not, but those kind of things there, the suffering on the cross wasn't important at all. It was, we had a big cross in front of the church. We had a big wooden cross behind the altar. But that's not the cross that God has provided for us. That's the religion there is not what God has given to us. All I had all that time was a system of law. All I could look at was the law. That's all I could ever see through it all, was that I had to be good. And that certainly didn't do the job. I certainly never found peace with the law, and I certainly did rejoice the day that God showed me what it was he did for me. Now, one time, I thought I'd tell about my best friend Alan as I was a boy. I brought Alan to the Episcopal service once. And Alan, later he said the service was okay. I asked him about it. He said it was okay, but he didn't like the idea of drinking Jesus' blood. He said it grossed him out. Now, see, that's because they never explained it. And I can't really blame him. It really shocked me at the time that he would think that that's what we were supposed to be doing. But I really was at a loss for an explanation of what we were doing there. Now, to me also, when I heard the gospel at first, I couldn't see how blood could cleanse anybody from sin. It was a new concept to me. And I never did understand it until I was saved. Maybe that's the way it just goes too, that you don't really understand it until you're ready for it and God shows you. But in these false terms, the blood of Christ has no significance at all. Today, the man-made systems under the name of Christianity are not presenting the blood of Christ. When we speak to others who go to church, say they believe, I think we should think twice and wonder if they really are saved, not judging anybody, but just wondering if they've preached the gospel at their church. Now, if you would have asked me before if I was saved, I wouldn't have really known what saved was, but I would have said, yeah, I'm saved, because you know, I went to church and I was kind of drafted in about third grade to be an altar boy, and I was an altar boy for 10 years, and I thought that probably would save me if anybody else in the congregation. But I was not saved. My dad thinks he's saved. It really breaks my heart because I can hardly talk with him without going along with what he says. He says he's saved. Well, I don't argue with him, but he gave me his testimony, or what you know, we would call a testimony, that you know, one day he just came to the realization, you know, that Well, he didn't really say what. He says that he believed. Now, I know over the years, as I've grown up, I've asked my dad about God as a little boy, and nobody really knows. And what happens when you die? Nobody really knows, you know. And he taught me about good works. That was his philosophy. Well, another aspect of the blood from a friend that I knew last year in college. This was a young Christian girl. She was just saved about 2 weeks before college started last year. It was through the Lifeline Club. This was before I got there. And we were debating over something doctrinal. And I was a pretty young Christian too. And I think I was being kind of pushy. But she just stopped. She happily said, "All that matters to God is that when he looks, he sees the blood all over me." And I thought a minute, and how precious that was to me too. And how precious the blood of Christ is to the believer. But, however, to the unsaved, the blood is a strange thing. As an unbeliever, I once also attended a charismatic Pentecostal service in which they sang, "There's power in the blood." And this, again, I remembered an Episcopal service and how I didn't understand it there, and I didn't understand it here because they didn't explain to me the blood there either. And after the service, I really was being convicted of sin, and I went to pray on the altar in church, because sometimes in Episcopal church, people would do that. They'd stay after church to pray. And all these people came around, and they put their hands on me, and I was scared half to death, and they told me the Holy Ghost was coming into me. And I really thought something was going on, and my nerves were on end. And I look back and can laugh now, but I was really in terror. And the pastor of the church had his hands on me, and there was about a dozen people had their hands on me. And I just didn't appreciate it. And the pastor said to me that the devil had bid very highly in my life, and I thought I was going to hell. And yet at the same time, he told me the Holy Ghost was going through me. And I thought, oh, well, you know, I thought that must be something good or what. But after it was all over, I was kind of dumbfounded, and this lady said to me, I was kind of dizzy when I got up, and she said to me, "Just remember Jesus, just remember Jesus, just remember that name, Jesus." And I didn't want to argue with anybody, but I just didn't understand one thing about what the blood of Christ was. I didn't understand about the Holy Ghost, and from that point, I didn't outwardly take a stand against God, but it seemed all this was really working against me. And I was still convicted for sin for a long time before I was saved. So it was so wonderful when I finally was told the truth. The real problem was nobody told me what all this meant. And it's easy to blame the Episcopals and the Pentecostals, because we see they're in error. But within the true Christian churches, there is a communication barrier with the unsaved in our gospel meetings. I've been accused by unbelievers of using Bible language, and it's true. We use words that aren't even circulated in the English language for the most part. We know what they mean, but other people, they don't know what it means right away, and we flip off all these words, and they're just, they already have their idea about what you're talking about. If you don't make it clear, they're not going to get saved by your testimony or by your message unless you make it clear. I brought an unsaved girl to our Bible study back home, and there was another unsaved person there, and that night we were studying John 3 and 3, especially for their sakes, because we knew that we had a couple unsaved people there. And we talked about the need to be born again. And it was so clear to me, and I was just thankful that this girl heard this message. And I'm sure something sunk in. But later, she said, "I just don't understand it." I thought, I was just shocked, because I thought it was so clear. I understood it, you know, the need to be born again. And to her, it was, what are they talking about, you know? And I had to explain it to her. She still said she didn't really quite understand it. That's why I think we really don't understand it. until we believe it, until we're saved, until we know that God is satisfied and that we are saved. One reason we really should make an effort at that is because what God did for us, He met people where they were. He met us where we were. When we were sinners, He sent His Son to die for us, and He came right to where we were. We had to go His way, but He came to where we were. He met our problem and solved it. He really reached low to save us. Now, perhaps you've heard the gospel and didn't really understand it. Perhaps you heard the good news about salvation through Jesus Christ without really taking hold of it. Now, if the blood of Christ is to you still a strange thing, I hope that tonight we'll be able to, in reviewing the cross, we'll be able to tell you the message of the gospel. And for those of you that have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that reviewing the cross will increase your love for Him. I really had to work on myself to boil the gospel down to a stranger's terms, a stranger to the gospel. First of all, what about the blood of Christ? How does blood wash away sins? Now here we have a physical thing, and we're talking about it washing away something that's abstract, a violation against God. How is a physical thing going to do that? That used to come into my mind, and I knew that wasn't the way it really worked. But that's all the further I ever got. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission or forgiveness of sins. Well, why blood? Blood is a life agent of our bodies. And I dare say that your blood to you is more precious than all of your possessions, because without it, you're not even going to be around. You're not going to be alive. I would even go so far as to say it's probably more precious to you than any one of your limbs, because without one of your limbs, you can still live. But without your blood, there's no chance. Now, that's what God requires as a payment for sin. I don't think you could pay much more than for someone to bleed to death. But where is forgiveness if I have to bleed to death? Well, God in His way, His love for us, He's decreed a way in which a life is given as a payment for sins. And in this payment for sins, the sinner goes free. And you may wonder, hey, why does a life have to be given to pay for sins? The answer is that God is holy. He's so holy, He's perfect. He's our Creator, and He's good. And He says all sin is evil to Him. And He says the only thing that will pay for sins against Him, for an evil sin, is that a life be given. And He wants to see it. He wants the blood to be shed. Only that price, no less than that price, can obtain forgiveness with God. And notice I did not say attain, which means to earn, but obtain. Simply means to receive is forgiveness. So how does a sinner go free? A life given is a substitute. A substitutional life sheds its blood, and sin is paid for. In the old times, God instructed His chosen people, the Israelites, to give sacrifices on the altar. And these were blood sacrifices, which were payments for sin. Now, could we turn to Leviticus 5, chapter 5? And verse 1, and if a soul sin and hear the voice of a swearing and is a witness, whether he hath seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. But thou in verse 5, and it shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things, one of these above mentioned sins, that he shall confess it, that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin with which he hath sinned. Okay, now, down in verse 9. And he shall sprinkle the blood of the sin offering upon the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall be wrung out at the bottom of the altar. It is a sin offering. Verse 10. And he shall offer the second for a burnt offering according to the manner, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, which is a peacemaking, shall make an atonement for him for his sin which he hath sinned, and it shall be forgiven him. So we see God has instituted back then a way in which people could be forgiven. And this is his love. This isn't that we have to die for our sins. He's saying, I want you to understand you've committed a terrible sin. Any sin is a terrible sin. And a life has to be given. The blood has to be shed. And however, though, this was not God's final plan for forgiveness. Because these sacrifices needed to be given often, because sins are committed often. God's way of dealing with sin once and for all was in giving one sacrifice for sins forever. You may imagine that this one sacrifice for all the sins ever committed against God would have to be pretty valuable. Pay for all the sins ever committed. And it was. It was God Himself. God Himself became a man. That's who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And He Himself became that one sacrifice for sins forever. Now just think of how much He loves you, that He would Himself become that sacrifice. He paid it Himself. It was the only one sacrifice, the only one perfect payment that could do away with sin forever. Now this is why believers value the blood of Christ, because it speaks of what God did there at the cross. The blood of Christ was a real physical blood. He shed His blood while dying for our sins. And He was willing to take our punishment. So you see, the physical blood of Christ has much more meaning than meets the physical human eye. But the fact that He shed His blood for us tells us that He loves us. He wants to forgive us. So much that He would shed His own blood as a man. And when we believers talk about the blood of Christ, we usually mean all that is involved in the shedding of His blood. When we partake of the bread and wine in the remembrance feast, we are obeying His command to remember His death on the cross. He wants us to remember that He loved us and gave Himself for us. The bread represents His body and the wine represents His blood. It does not become His body and blood, and this is not the way we receive Jesus Christ. God said that no flesh shall receive the kingdom of God. It is our spirits that are saved. And we obtain forgiveness by simply believing what He has already done at the cross. It's not what happens on Sunday morning that saves us. We're remembering what He has done. We're doing exactly what He asked us to do. He said we must believe in Him. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. To believe in Him, He wants us to realize that only Jesus Christ could pay that great price. If we said that we must add something to it, we would be saying to God, we don't need You to pay for our sins. We're good enough to pay for our own sins. We can work off our debt. We're not really sinners. But God says only through Jesus Christ can sins be paid for. Now the cross was the other term, quite a strange term to an unbeliever. Now the cross was an implement or a tool of death. Criminals were nailed to crosses and bled to death. And this we call crucifixion. It's an awful, torturous way to die. I've heard that the Roman Empire, after the time of Christ, outlawed it because it was too cruel. They, in their human hearts even, could see that it was too cruel of a way to punish somebody. Well, this is the way that the Lord Jesus Christ allowed himself to be killed. It was while he was nailed to the cross that he shed his blood. There he took upon himself God's anger against sin. This was the greatest act ever done on earth, and it was done while nailed to a cross. That was the only work that was ever accomplished while nailed to a cross. There were thousands of people crucified, but this was the Son of God. And as he was nailed there, he took all our judgment upon himself. Darkness covered the sky as he hung there upon the cross. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He cried, my God, because he was crying out to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. We both left him to die for our sins on the cross. He also was bearing our sinful nature in judgment. Now that is that we have lived as sinners, but he became sin for us on the cross. Now in enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, we experience some measure of pleasure, a fleeting pleasure, but he became sin himself, but not in pleasure, but in judgment. That's what he took to the cross. He suffered the judgment of sin. We cannot quite imagine how much he suffered while on the cross. So we see it was who on the cross, and why he was there, and what he did, and how he suffered that makes the cross precious to the believer. And when we talk about the cross, it's just like the blood. We're talking about everything that was included there. Everything that he did for us. Why was he there? He was there because he loved us. And what a salvation we have. Now after dying on a cross, he was buried and 3 days later rose up again from the dead. This was God saying, I'm satisfied with this payment. This was enough. He rose up again. What is important about the blood of Christ and what it means to us is how God sees it. Now the blood of Christ operates in three ways. First, and the most importantly, it operates towards God. God says he's satisfied. And it's his evaluation of it that counts. It's not that we see him as our hero there. You know, if this was just a man and we saw him as really caring for us and we really value that blood and it really means something to it. But if it means nothing to God, we don't have any salvation. But God says he's satisfied. And it's through this that God is satisfied that we obtain our positional salvation, that is, our position with God is secured for all eternity. And God says it's so. That's my eternal position with God. It's one of forgiveness. And I am promised an eternal home with God. The Song of Solomon 4 and 7, which we read in our Bible study here, Thou art fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. That's how he looks upon us. That's our positional salvation. That's what the blood of Christ does for us. He doesn't see any more sin. Even though there's sin here, sin in our lives, he doesn't look on it. He looks on whether we've believed on the work that was done at the cross. Now, secondly, the blood of Christ operates manward. It operates right towards us. Hebrews 10 and 22, Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And we're not told that our hearts are sprinkled and that's it. We're sprinkled from an evil conscience, that is a guilty conscience. And we may enter the holy presence of God with all confidence, with all boldness, with all openness, and confide in God. So what happens to our wicked hearts? As Brother Jack Haymaker was saying this morning, Jeremiah 17 and 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The revised version translated desperately corrupt. It's totally no good. And God does something more than to cleanse it. He gives us a new one. And we don't wash an iron clothing that we're going to throw away. Something's just deep. It's no good. It's got holes all through it. covered with grease, we throw it out. We don't wash and iron it. Now the flesh, meaning our sinful nature, had to be crucified. It had to be killed. It had to be done away with. Now Christ did this on the cross. He became sin for us, as I've already said. He became sin for us there. He bore our judgment. He took our old man to the grave. He took our old nature there to its death. In Ezekiel 36 and 26, it says, "A new heart also will I give to you, and a new spirit will I put in you." This is why Christ said also, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he further emphasized that by saying, you must be born again. This isn't an optional thing. It isn't just an alternative way to salvation. It isn't the way that we have chosen apart from other people. This is God's way. You know, I think often we wonder about the people that never get to hear the gospel, or the people that are lost in a heathen religion, and we think, you know, what's God going to do with them? How is he going to save them? You know, the Bible says that seek and you will find. That's what Christ said. Seek and you will find. And I remember when I was just a little boy, I went to YMCA camp, and we sang a song with that in it one night. I always remembered that throughout my childhood. And as sinful a life as I led before I got saved, I always knew that if I would seek, I'd find. And I did not only know that from because I remembered it, because that was in God's Word, but I knew it because any time I made an attempt to know God or attempt to seek His face, that He always revealed something. There was always something there. You know, there's a something that happened to me when I was just a little boy, and it had nothing to do with, it really had nothing to do even with me seeking God. This was before I even went to this Y camp, and what happened was I was gonna go outside and catch a bird in a box. And my mother thought I was crazy. And she said, "What are you doing with that box?" I said, "I'm gonna catch a bird." And I don't know how the idea got in my head, but I just knew I was going to catch a bird. And my mother said, "Well, you wait inside for a while. I'll be back in about 10 minutes. She's going over to the neighbors." And she left, and I opened up the window, and I just knew a bird was going to fly in the window and land in my box, and it did. A robin flew in and landed right in my box, and I was excited, but I wasn't even surprised. It was in my head. You know how children are. They get something in their head and they think it's true. And I thought it was true. I just believed it. And I don't know why I believed it. But a bird flew in and I closed up the box and I ran over to the neighbors and showed her my bird. And she about had a bird. You know, now this is a true story. She put the bird out on the ground and the bird flew away. And, what did I have to do with it? It just got into my head somehow. I wanted to catch a bird. And to me, and I can look back on that now, and really it was an exercise of faith. I mean, it was something I believed was going to happen, and it happened. There was no good reason for that to happen, but there it happened. So, now, not much more obvious thing that God was directing me towards salvation just a couple days before I was saved. A very wonderful thing happened to me. I was convicted of sin, as I mentioned before, for a long time. And one of the sins I had committed was I'd stolen something from one of my neighbors, lived a few houses down. And a buddy of mine and I, we stole his motor scooter. And all we did was we had a joyride on it, and we ditched it. It was no good to us anymore. So this had bothered my conscience for nearly 5 years. I wasn't constantly thinking about it, but any time I thought about my neighbor, that was really a burden that I bore for a long time. And I thought now I was really under conviction of sin, and God was bringing me to my knees. I decided I'd go over. I thought the right thing to do was to go over. Now, I was really just seeking relief from my guilty conscience. And you know what my neighbor told me? I don't know whether he's born again or not, but he said, you know, he says, you did the right thing in coming back and telling me about it. He says, but, he says, I'm not going to ask you to pay for it. I had the money right there because I just got paid. I was going to pay for it. And he says, you know, that, me saying to you, okay, give me whatever it's worth, is me saying that I don't really forgive you. I'm interested in the money. He says, I'm not interested in the money. He says, I just want you to know I forgive you and we can be good neighbors again. And that really humbled me, and it really spoke to me about what forgiveness is. And it was a couple days later, God brought me into contact with a Christian and told me the gospel. And he asked me if I was a Christian. And I said, yes, I am. I says, I go to church. And I believe in Christ, you know. And he says, well, you know, Brian, he says, I had confided in him what was going on in my life, the conviction of sin. And he said, I see you going around doing works of righteousness, and you're trying to earn your forgiveness with God. He says, if you're really Christian, he says, the Bible says that if works of righteousness could save us, then Christ is dead in vain. He says, that's why he died on the cross. He says, you could never pay it. He says, you could never get peace with God. And he must have sensed I didn't have peace with God. But when I left his house, well, that verse he quoted to me never left me. And when I left, I just knew that in my long sufferings under my own guilt of sins was gone, because I believed it, and I knew this was God's answer. First time I had peace and I had forgiveness of sins. Without this, friend, if you are yet outside of Christ, you can only walk from God. That's the only alternative I would have had, was to say, I'm good enough, I'm going to pay for my own sins. And I still wouldn't have forgiveness of sins. I wouldn't have peace with God. And thirdly, the blood of Christ operates towards Satan. Satan is our accuser. But since God has forgiven us, his accusations don't hold any power. If we turn to Revelation 12 and 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren cast him down. He's not listening to Satan anymore. But he comes to us and he tells us, you're sinning. You've sinned and you keep on sinning. And you know, there's really about three ways we can react to that. First, we can look for goodness in us and say, well, sure, I know that, but I went to church today. Yeah, I know I did that wrong, but I helped my roommate out with his homework. You know, all of us could find some good act or deed we did. And right away, Satan has us where he wants us, because that isn't the answer. That isn't the answer to sin. It isn't works of righteousness. And another wrong way we can react to that is by helplessness. We can just think that there's no way of escape. There's no forgiveness for this sin, because we've claimed to be a Christian, and we can really go into despair and depression, and I have. And I've also done the other wrong thing, said, well, there's good in me, and I am able to, you know, shrug this sin off because I'm good enough. But both of these ways of answering Satan are wrong. The third way, and the right way, is saying to ourselves, yes, we are sinful. Yes, I am a sinner. But the blood cleanseth from every sin. Our faith in the precious blood of Christ, and our stand in that which God has done, will silence his charges. He will flee from us. That's the only way I've ever got Satan to quit bothering me. My conscience flares up on me. The only way I've ever gotten victory is by returning to the blood, not by works of righteousness, but by his mercy he has saved us. And that's a daily salvation too. So the blood of Christ operates Godward, manward, and Satanward. The Godward effect of the blood secures our positional and eternal salvation. The manward effect provides our daily salvation. It provides the power over sin. And since the blood is effective Satanward, it has no more grips on us. And we will also experience the completion of our salvation when He will take us to be with Him. And that day we see from the signs of the times is coming sooner. Now it was explained to me once in an easy way to remember these three different aspects of our salvation called the three P's. You may have heard of them before. Power of sin, the punishment of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. First we are saved from the punishment, then from the power, third from the presence. Now, as I was preparing this message, I heard a good message over the radio, copied down a few of the thoughts about the cross. Christ performed miracles so man would believe in Him. But He went to the cross because He believed in us. His teachings brought man out of darkness, but it took the cross to take the darkness out of man. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's more than the martyrdom of a religion. You know, that's all I had before. You know, we sometimes talk about the crucifixion, but it was always in some kind of a dead religious aspect. But it's not that. It's a focal point of salvation. So hallelujah for the cross. I was going to go into the path of the cross. Maybe I'll just read my headings for what I was going to go into. We don't have any time. But there's the person on the cross, the Son of God, God clothed in humanity. There's the path to the cross, the path of rejection. I might just read a verse or two from each one, because I really think they help me to really appreciate better the cross in preparing this. You know, back then, the path of rejection, they cried away with Him. He was rejected. He is despised and rejected of men. Path of surrender. He was oppressed and afflicted, and He opened not His mouth. Who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. Third, it was a path of labor. He knew what it was to sweat there. And you know, this was the curse brought about by sin. When Adam sinned against God, God said, by the sweat of thy brow shalt thou eat bread. And why would the Son of God ever have to do this? He sweat. The Garden of Gethsemane even, like drops of blood, He sweat. Fourth, it was a path of physical suffering. Quite a lot on this topic. He was bruised for our iniquities. Before that, He was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we're healed. You know, one really precious verse to me in the Old Testament speaks of the return of Christ. And one shall say to Him, this is the Messiah returning to Israel. One shall say to Him, what are these wounds in thy back? Now in the King James it says hands. But somehow in the more recent translations they translate it as back. And He shall answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. That's you and me. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Fifth, it was a path of shame. Psalm 69:7. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. What shame He bore there on the cross as they spit on Him and they mocked Him. you know, I believe that sign that was put above his head there, the man that put it there did it with some degree of respect. He believed to some degree that this was the Son of God. But I imagine a lot of the people there, they read that and they mocked. They mocked. They said, this man said he was the Son of God. They laughed. Because there he was on the cross. 6, it was a path of darkness, as we looked at before. The earth was covered with darkness. And why was that? The light of the world. He called himself the light of this world. He was subjected to our sins. It was a path of infinite suffering. Aside from the physical suffering, our sin was laid on him. Him who knew no sin became sin for us. How much agony he must have suffered, how much it must have tortured him. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It was all for us. It was all for us. It was a path of completed work. When he was young, he was doing his father's work. He said, How is it that you ask? I must be about my father's business. He worked all his life, and there at the cross, he said, it is finished. And last, it was a path of substitution. And that day, they asked who the Jews and all present in Jerusalem would have to be released because of the Passover. And that day, they released Barabbas to go free. And Jesus Christ went to be crucified. So that day, Barabbas could say, he died instead of me. You know, he must have really been relieved. He probably never thought they would have called his name out. Notorious criminal. And he could obviously say, he died instead of me. That's what happened. Can you say that tonight? Can you say that he died instead of you? Because he suffered there for your sins. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And that's the end of the path of suffering. So, I trust that God will bless us by the reading of his word.